the third epistle of John, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diocles, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name.
This is our last reading for the moment. We got as far as verse 8 of 3rd John yesterday. So, with the Lord's help, we look at verses 9 to 14. And any other unfinished business that has been crowded out on other days. We did look at the joy and the blessing that accrued to Gaius because of his good stewardship. And we noticed that which is appropriate in helping fellow servants in the work of the Lord. And in verse 9, we come to something locally which was an impediment to the free flow of fellowship. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes receiveth us not. It's a blunt thing to say, but when we look at verses 9 and 10, it's evident that Diotrephes was a bully. What we are as people shines through, and there's no doubt that whatever anyone else said, Diotrephes was determined that what he said was put into practice. The statement that is made that he loveth to have the preeminence in this assembly context, I wrote unto the assembly, the very truth of the body negates any one individual being preeminent. We must all accept what Scripture says. It is proper that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. We are helpers one of another. Some seem superficially to be more active than others, but there are many functions in the body which are indispensable, invaluable, which are never seen. So to be seen to be doing something doesn't necessarily mean that more is being done by that member than others whose work is unseen. what was seen, that Diotrephes would not permit any opposition or things being in a way that he personally disapproved of. This showed itself here in that Diotrephes would not receive. Certainly the Apostle John, maybe others. We need to consider this negative matter, but we need also to consider the good man Demetrius, who had a good report of all men. We know from other scriptures that we have two natures vying with each other to express themselves. The old nature, condemned by God, judged at the cross, as we considered in Galatians, it's still, the root is still there, and given the opportunity will express itself. And there's no doubt that in Diotrephes, as with the rest of us, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And Diotrephes allowed that, seemed to encourage it, to express itself in his desire for preeminence.
Taking them the place of Christ. The normal assembly, Christ is the head. Christ is the one who is head on everything to the head. And the place of every brother and sister is to be led there like members of the body of Christ. A member has no personal will. A member is fed by the head. A member is led by the head. A member obeys the head. What's the difference between what we have here and what the assembly and the Lord want us to realize?
You said then, Ernie, that Diotrephes was a bully, and that seems to be right. But sometimes, you know, accusations are made about people, and it can be relative. You know, there was a brother in a meeting who was accused of being a bully by one other brother. And then the other four brothers in the meeting, although they didn't agree with the brother who was being such accused, they did not accuse him of bullying tactics. So some of these things can be relative, can't they? Certainly, you know, as we perceive.
If you think it's going too far to use the word bully about Diotrephes, I will happily withdraw it.
No. I think he was, you know, and he clearly was. But I'm just saying that it was clear cut here. But often these terms are used in other cases where it is not such a clear-cut case. But I agree with your, you know, your assessment here. It seems to be that's what he was, really, wasn't he?
Well, he was his own importance, really, wasn't he? His own importance, it said. In Philippians 2, it says, "Sorrowful being glory." In my opinion, himself, hadn't he? Mm-hmm. I thought.
All the week, Tim, there's been words of a hymn going through my mind. It was relevant in Galatians when we got to the point of seeing from Scripture there's no room for self. Most of us will have come across the hymn, I'm sure. It's a personal prayer, I suppose. It's a bit of a soliloquy. But in the first verse, the writer takes account of himself, whether in the past or present, and speaks of himself as being, speaking to the Lord, all of self and none of thee. He appears to make progress in that by the time you get past two or three verses, he or she is able to say, some of self and some of thee. And his final prayer is that he might get to the state of soul where there is none of self and all of thee. Now, we will never ever get in this life get to a point of sinless perfection, a high plateau of spirituality from which we could never ever drop. Yeah. On any day, it's open to us to act in a way that others who are spiritual might discern as more or less of self. But I agree that as far as Diotrephes is concerned, self-esteem, self-seeking, would certainly be at the root of acting in this way.
I suppose the way he demonstrated that he would receive, not receive John, Diotrephes, who loves to have the Pope, receives us not, was the very fact that he suppressed the letter that John sent him. Or it wasn't sent to him, it was sent to the assembly. But Diotrephes refused to make it known to the assembly.
Well, I would like to draw attention to two verses which might have relevance in this connection. Now, the first one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, where it says about the disciples in Luke, chapter 9, verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And a few chapters later in Luke 22, it says in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them which of them should be counted the greatest. It started with the reasoning among them who is the greatest, but because there's not much room at the top for everybody, this reasoning developed into strife. And we find this then here in Diotrephes. He loved to have the place of preeminence, and therefore he has to push aside everybody else who might come into his way.
Yes. In any one pyramid, there's only one apex, isn't there? Alan was right, of course, in saying that all accusations are not necessarily borne out by the facts, and in every case the facts would have to be examined.
Maybe if we had said to the Diotrephes, well, thou hast fleshly, thou takest the place of the Lord, maybe he will say, no, I want to do the will of the Lord. I'm convinced that is the will of the Lord. I do like that. For I don't know if Diotrephes should have said that, but we know that can happen. So it is for us a lesson. How are our hearts when we came to the meeting? When we deal about the problem of the meeting, are we in front of the Lord? I repeat, like as members, as to say, what should Lord? What dost thou show us? What's the way? How must I consider this and that? If we have that attitude of heart, we will be kept of something of Diotrephes. It's very easy to be a Diotrephes. I don't think any brother can say, oh, I have no risk to be something of a Diotrephes. We have all that our brother has shown with the two verses he quoted in Luke, that the
disciple, even if they have been, especially in the second instance, even if they have been in the presence of the Lord, to remember to have the Lord's Supper, just after that, they were speaking of who is the greatest. We must be, our heart is a discipline. We have that heart in us.
Clearly, in this case here, Diotrephes is at fault, but in some of our own cases, an unbrotherly prominence comes about because of an unbrotherly laziness or from others. I know of one case where there were 9 brothers in the meeting, and in half an hour, only one brother took part. There was long silence because there was default, really, and it was a habitual thing in that particular company, and very sad.
I'm glad you say that, to keep the balance. Undue prominence given to leaders very often arises because others do not take their responsibility. Mm-hmm. Yes?
That's the relativity that Alan was speaking of, I think.
Yes, Arthur?
No, I was only going to say, isn't the thrust of what our brother Sergius has been saying, and indeed the truth, that there are no more prominent brothers in the meeting, or sisters for that matter, than others. We are all members of the body of Christ. And the epistle to the Corinthians demonstrates that there are heads and hands and eyes, and there are also little toes. Mm. All are necessary for the functioning of the body. And none is to be reckoned indispensable, none is to be reckoned more superior than others. We have leaders, as Ernie has said, and we look to them, we respect them, we are guided by them. In these days they even had apostles and prophets. But it's not a question of gift being a superior character. It's the brother or the sister, him or herself.
Following that up, the flesh is such that if one has a desire to help and others have less desire, that it could be that by default, if one is more prominent than another, the flesh would say, oh, I like this, this is good, I'm somebody at last, and it can be aggravated. But there's no suggestion that the responsibility of Diotrephes was diminished in any way by the reluctance of other local brethren being involved. It was self-assertiveness, wasn't it?
No. I think we learn something too from the first words here. I wrote something to the assembly. This was another letter that the Apostle John wrote. As he wrote this letter that we're reading, the one that we're reading is in the canon of Scripture. The other one that he wrote is not in the canon of Scripture. And he wrote many other letters, no doubt, as did Paul. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodicean assembly that doesn't appear in the covers of our Bible. In the Old Testament too, we read of books in which certain acts are recorded, are referred to in the Scriptures, but are not available to us because the book is unknown. What I have in mind is that here we have one book with 66 books in it, all written by the Holy Spirit, all the Word of God. And God has given it to us, and that is all that He has given it to us. Much other material that prophets and others have written are not here. And I always think that here God has given us a book in which all that He wants us to know is contained.
Yeah.
It would be a bold one to say that we know it all. I think we would all agree that every time we come to a Bible reading, we learn a little bit of something that we hadn't noticed before. We'll never get to the depths of it, but all that God wants us to know is here in this volume.
If I may return, Ernie, to your last remark, I think there you know, you've got the nub of the situation here, really. because, you know, as John's pointed out, because of the weakness, our own weakness, there will be brothers who will emerge in prominence. But usually, in 99.9% of the cases, they will not seek that place. It will just be that that is the case. As the proverb says, a man's gift will make room for him. But the problem here with Diotrephes was he loved to have the first place. Brothers are often in the first place, not because they love it, but as John says, by default. But this brother Diotrephes, as you were saying, and maybe it was strange to point out, he loved it, and he set his heart on getting there. And he would tread on everybody's toes and make sure he got there and control everything. And that's the difference, isn't it?
Yes, like a simple practical example, Paul distinguishes to Timothy between those that are rich, who have responsibilities, and those who desire to be rich. It's a very different matter.
That's right. It's those who desire to be rich are at great risk.
So, because gift varies, some public, some private, some will appear to be more prominent than others, but being prominent is very different to desiring to be preeminent.
Yes.
The point is that Diotrephes, he loved to have the preeminence, and he got it. And how did he get it? Was it by force of personality? We're not told. Was it that he was a very rich man and the brethren were dependent upon him for their livelihood? That is always possible, is it not?
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is, how could the assembly deal with such a man? Apparently there were those that resisted Diotrephes and they got cast out of the church. So, Diotrephes really was a special case.
Well, he was marked by maliciousness.
Yes, he slandered those that he disagreed with, or they disagreed with him.
Your question is very pertinent, my mother, really. How do we deal with such a case? We don't know how large this assembly was. It sounds as if it was a reasonable company. But wouldn't there be a responsibility on the part of others, timid though they might be, to take Diotrephes aside or do something about it anyway?
Yes, I was going to say something like that. Here you have got the apostolic authority, I believe, John. He says, when I come, I remember his deeds. That word, I will remember, clearly means that he will deal with the matter. He was remembering it all the time. He had the recollection of it, but that doesn't what it means. But we have got apostles today. Now, when an assembly gets in such a condition that it is unable to deal with a matter that has arisen, then surely the assemblies round about have the duty and responsibility to look into it. Probably they will be appealed to, but even if they're not, it doesn't seem that the church appealed to John at all. But John was willing to do something about it, whether he was appealed to or not. In fact, he felt it was his responsibility to do so.
Yes, it's helpful to point out, really, as you say, that this remembrance is really an idea of bring it up, to be put forward. You know, like it's almost, I think, like in a court case, I believe this is the technical word that was used for a court case. You know, the charge against the person will be brought up and read out. And I think, you know, that's what is the point here, isn't it? I will bring to remembrance, I will bring up his works. It's interesting that, you know, his works, and yet, what are his works? They're just works, aren't they? That's all his works were. Just empty words. Wicked words.
Andrew, we missed your willing help yesterday when you weren't able to be with us. I hope you'll take the opportunity to make up for lost time.
There is another practical little question in Diotrephes' conduct here, and some have built up a whole superstructure of teaching on it. Ernie, you prefaced your remarks by saying the truth of the body would indicate such and such and such and such. But there are those that say this has nothing to do with the interests concerning the body of Christ here, and that this is a local assembly, and that since Diotrephes refused some, and wasn't willing to receive and cast some out of the church, evidently a local assembly, that therefore the criteria for a local assembly, the membership of a local assembly, is something entirely distinct from membership of the body of Christ that he receives and casts out. So to speak, the boundaries of a local assembly and the criteria are completely different from that which characterizes the church more generally as the body of Christ. Now, I'd be interested to have an answer on this from the brethren, because obviously if we don't have an answer on it, we slip into independent churches.
The church and the churches.
Precisely, and there are those who drive a very hard and fast distinction between the two, and generally the proof, so to speak, of a membership of independent local assemblies as distinct from church generally they come down to the passage in Corinthians, which speaks of a within and without, and they give that local signification. And then they come down to this example of Diotrephes here, receiving and casting out, and they say this would be very different. I thought I'm really asking the question, because I'm sure not only would it be of help to myself, because there are many of these views all around me, but I'm sure it would be of help to others also who may have to consider this question.
So if it were true that each assembly were autonomous, as the brethren call it, then there would be no remedy whatever for this situation. Those that were cast out, they would be cast out. And who could deal with it? It's only when churches are not autonomous, in the sense that everyone, every assembly is responsible in some measure for what goes on in the others, that this could be dealt with at all.
One head in heaven, and since the body is that, or sorry, since the local assembly in any place is the local expression of the truth of the fact that the head in heaven has a body on earth, since there is one head, the way that is expressed in one place will be same as expressed in another place. In other words, order will be seen. And it's not a question of local autonomous expressions making their own mind up as to what the head wants to happen.
I mean, Andrew, that he may be doing this locally, but they were unjust and unrighteous castings out, really. So, you know, saying we might do things locally, but they in this case, they were unjust. And a local assembly has to act effectively for the whole body of Christ, haven't they? Then it's a matter of judgment. If somebody has genuinely to be cast out, it's the local assembly that does the action, but it's in fellowship with the whole Church of God on earth.
Yeah, the assembly clearly weren't supporters of the Diotrephes, were they?
No.
He was acting by himself.
Mm.
We don't even know why. Apparently they disagreed with what he was saying. He's out babbling against us with wicked works and not content with these. He has not received the brethren of those who would he prevents and cast them out of the assembly. It was his own actions. And it seems to me that, as Billy was saying, firstly, I think the local assembly should deal with this matter. But it seems that the local assembly were too timid to deal with it.
Then you see, after what would happen is that those that were cast out unjustly, they would be out, and they would appeal to the meetings around about this injustice going on.
Well, he doesn't say that here.
I know, that doesn't say it here, but that's the way from other many other scriptures we know how we develop.
Now, what are the other scriptures for that?
Um, the other scriptures for it really is just in the context of the whole church of God. If there is a difficulty in one assembly and they can't deal with it, then those who have been wronged have to appeal to the meetings round about, so that the other meetings are called on sanitaire, as they call it in France. These will look into the matter and see what, if there is a genuine injustice there or not. Or if those that have come out are acting in a wrong way, then they will be counseled that they've taken a wrong move. It's a question, you know, of the healing called and round about it. You get the matter right before the Lord and not be acting independently.
There is an aspect of Andrew's questions who need to be considered assembly. An assembly, either local or other, should be submitted to Christ. He is the head on everything. So they are not the matter which not is left to us. If an assembly, say in Kilkeel, is submitted to Christ, well, Christ will show to the Kilkeel brethren what is his will. He won't show the opposite in Belfast or anywhere else. It's not possible. The independence of the assembly mean fact that the people of such and such gathering wants to do their own will. For the Lord cannot say white in a place and black in another. It's not totally impossible.
First, why was the assembly in this place not able to deal with the matter? And I think the question is, when somebody has got the position of preeminence in an assembly, it generally is very difficult to deal with that. So we must go a step back and ask the question, how could he get to this position of preeminence? Where was the brother or the brethren who saw the tendency in him and admonished him brotherly that this tendency was not right? At that moment there might have been the possibility for the assembly to act, but now they were in a position where this was practically nearly impossible. Yeah. So that's the situation we now are talking about, that other set of canon. But very often the beginning of such a tendency is seen, nobody's there who speaks to such a person to help him before it is too late.
One more question, that is the awkward one. We are often told that the local assembly in the place consists of every true member of the body of Christ in that place. Now here you have got a case of certain ones that were certainly true members of the body of Christ cast out of the assembly. Were they in the local assembly or were they out of the local assembly?
They were still in the local assembly.
Still in the local assembly.
They were still.
Says here that thou
if we look at the now. If we look at it from the heads view, those are the ones we are in fellowship with. Mm. If they are right, in other words, cast out by this dictator.
He is cast out. They are cast out of what is the local expression of the true assembly. Yes. There's also this question of heresy. We know that in the scriptures, heresy is not necessarily applied to doctrine disputed, but those who set up a party outside the true fellowship that gather on the Christians of the Apostles. And they were told to reject such. Now, those that are rejected, forming their own party, are they still in the local assembly?
If we go back to the basic consideration as to local assembly, what it is, there's no doubt from Scripture that it includes every real believer locally. in the confusion in which we live, we need to remind ourselves that in any locality, looking at one building and the people who meet there cannot, by any stretch, be imagined to be the local assembly. But if in simplicity they are seeking to be obedient to Scripture, they will seek to be, to give a local expression to the truth of the assembly.
Yes.
But they will be wise to avoid any suggestion that they are the local assembly. So if any are disciplined or cast out from any local expression in any particular building, certainly in the spiritual sense, they are not cast out of the body of Christ.
It would say that, would you not, that this company who meet in this building, a company who gather to the name of the Lord, who own the headship of Christ, priesthood of all believers, the supremacy of the Holy Spirit amongst them, in short, they carry on it in a New Testament fashion, whilst they don't comprise all the church in that building. Would it not be right to say that they are a representation of the true church?
Yes.
I did. But we don't know that there may in this town be another representation of the true church. We're in such a broken state today.
I'm just putting it, you're right, the clear position has not the complications attached to it.
Yes, but there is an inference, you see, that some people seem to think, because you've got two or three somewhere or other, they are the alone representation in a locality. But I feel we could never be absolutely sure of that. We know that they are a representation, but whether they are the representation, I wouldn't say.
But those who meet together should certainly seek to give local expression to the truth of the Bible.
And act in the light of that.
Yes.
And act in the light of that. And seek that others may come onto that ground. You know, when we're breaking the bread, really, we have before us not just the two or three that are in the room with us, we have before us the whole body of Christ.
Would it be more correct to say that we are, if you're here today, of course, you're still not here, we are a gathering of saints who seek to give expression to the truth of the one body? Because the assembly in Kilkeel is about every true believer. That's the assembly in Kilkeel, strictly speaking. That's every believer. That's expression. You see the expression of the failure and brokenness.
If a letter came to the Kilkeel sorting office addressed to the assembly in Kilkeel, you see, they used to ask this question, and I think, you know, where would it go? Where would the postman know to watch it, you see?
Yeah.
Return to sender.
No. The Pope seen the Kilkeel's brethren in that, back to 1950. I don't know if he would say it now, of course, but in 1950, they agreed that he would need to have 7 copies of the letter.
It's true also that any company that gathers the Lord's name in a particular place, even though there are others in that town, can call themselves an assembly. For that is scriptural. You have the assembly that meets in the house, and I think it is clear from the context of that that there were others also that met in other houses in that area. And each one of them called themselves an assembly. But they wouldn't say it calls us the local assembly.
No,
as being
no.
The assembly in the town, but it would be an assembly. So in this case, you could say that Diotrephes was casting them out of that particular company who gathered to the Lord's name, and whether there were others in the town or not, that would still be true.
Yes.
Many years ago, I was in a meeting where there were, say, 37 brothers and sisters. And there was one young brother who took a very simple approach. He said, there are only 37 true believers in this city. I said, how do you know that? He said, well, if there were any more, they would come here. Now, you know, in a large city, there are many who've never even heard of any of the individuals or the building in which they met. But it's something we can slip into thinking, even if we wouldn't say it. Any more, Andrew?
I think it's helpful to discuss these things. It's evident that with Diotrephes conduct in this assembly, really, for the moment, wasn't answering to the light of God.
But you would agree, Andrew, that those who were out were cast out, it's their exercise to bring it to the attention of the other meetings that in fellowship with an honourable judgment must be done. Some people seem to think that an assembly judgment is inviolable. There are several assembly judgments that are not right. There's one classic one that we could mention in an interval that you well know about.
There hasn't been an assembly judgment in this case, has there?
Well, we don't know that there isn't, you see, because it could be a brothers' meeting in Diotrephes. Could have been,
it's Diotrephes who casts them out.
Yes,
Diotrephes and others.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but of course, it does show the weak state that he alone is able to do it.
We don't know how it came to the apostles' notice, but we do know that it did come to his notice, and he had the apostolic authority to deal with it. We haven't that, so we have to look at assembly order given in other epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians chapters 10 to 14.
I mean, this is about the only instance, isn't it? This is the only instance that we have the church in John's writing. Is it the only instance? The church in John's writing, is that right, Billy? The only instance of the church in John's writings.
That's right.
I mean, John doesn't speak about the body, does he?
That's right.
He speaks about the flock, the Father's house, a family of things. It's Paul that brings out, marks out the dispensation for us, and John tells us of what's inside. So, it's Paul's way, isn't it?
It's good that John does just touch on it,
doesn't
it?
Always.
It shows that he wasn't ignorant of these things.
No.
And it wouldn't be right to say, well, that's only Paul's teaching about this.
Yes.
So Matthew's argument isn't like that. It goes on today.
Paul speaks with...
No, I was only going to say John is in perfect accord with all that Paul says, even though he writes a few words here.
Paul speaks mainly of assembly matters. Peter...
often been paraphrased, hasn't it, that John presents the Father to us and Paul presents us to the Father.
Moving on then. We are to follow the good example and not the evil example.
What the Holy Spirit gives to guide us in a measure to the other to images is extremely interesting for us and gives us a deep teaching of what we have to do. What imagine in our own assembly, local assembly, a man taking a part uncommonly? What will we do? Maybe our first moment is a fresh moment to resist, John said, do not imitate that is evil. It is not with the flesh that we answer the flesh. Quite in the opposite. What is presented before Gaius to do the things that are in front of him. And he is encouraged to go even further in his faithfulness. What shall we do if there's such a problem similar occurs in our meeting? Well, to speak to the Lord and to walk with Him. If it is a real meeting submitted to the Lord is able to act. And we have very often seen when the Lord has solution, remedies of which we have no idea. The sovereignty of the Lord in the church is something important to experience in all our assembly. But the Lord is sovereign, and He acts and He does things. When brothers and sisters have all the same responsibility to pray for that, to speak of the problem to the Lord, exactly like brother. The assembly is composed of brothers and sisters, and the verse they must look at.
Perhaps, Billy, we are in danger of the same error of omission in the third epistle as in the second epistle, in jumping over verse 11. We come to this matter again of doing good. There is that thread through Old Testament and New Testament. A feature of those who are of God is that they do good.
It's of God to look from the Lord.
Yes. And those who do evil have no perception of the very nature of God. He that does evil has not seen God.
Would this mean, Ernie, I seem to detect you saying that if we are of God, then we do good?
It's characteristic.
Now, would the other way around, it says he doesn't actually say that here. He says that he that does good is of God. Now, isn't it possible for an unbeliever to do good?
Well, certainly. Is this the third or the fourth time this week we've had this?
No, second time.
Second time. That's
not in the time.
Right. It is characteristic of the believer to do good. It's the nature of God expressing itself in activity. But particularly in countries which for 300 or 400 years have paid at least lip service to the truth of Scripture, although that's going by the board now, there are certain standards of conduct which in a general way could be assessed as good. And we recognize that. But because this could be a mere veneer of respectability, we have to examine the activities to see what prompts them. And certainly John, to whom things are always very plain, he says, doing good is the characteristic of the one who knows God. How would you express it?
I'm not quite sure. Unbelieving people that we know, some of their relatives perhaps, kindly, compassionate, who people would say good people. The way they behave, they do things that people would certainly term good. Well, I can't believe that this means that they're of God in the sense that they're converted. But nevertheless, they do good and it commends itself to us.
When we are here.
Yeah, just a minute, I'm finishing. Even as evil has not seen God. I don't quite know what the capacity of evil is, but it's sin. There's not one of us here who today hasn't sinned in some way or another. What does it mean to see God? This verse 11 is not easily passed by.
Well, that's why we don't want to jump over.
But the traditional answer to your question, which
is genuinely that there are the ways that God assesses good. I don't deny that from our assessment that good actions are done. My people, there's no question about that. But the traditional Christian answer on this matter is always that there is a difference between our natural goodness that we do, man's natural goodness, and that goodness which comes from God.
I can see that, Aaron. I think that's a good answer. We speak about righteousness.
Mm.
Men can speak about righteousness. He's a righteous man. Might not use that phrase, but that's what he means.
Yeah.
But it's a different thing when God says that man is righteous.
Yeah. Because you see, in the first epistle, in chapter 3, doesn't it, there, and verse 10, it brings in good righteousness, doesn't it? Whoever does right is of God, and he who loves his brother is of God. You see, these are other features, isn't it? This is what John keeps bringing out. You know, those who do right, those who love your brother, those who do good, they are of God. As Ernie says, these are what characterizes those who are born of God.
When we were young and novices and knew everything, many of us used to go through our hymn books, crossing out lines of hymns that we thought, well, that's wrong by scripture. One hymn which got short shrift was the one that says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings are lying which grace can restore. And of course we said, there is none that doeth good, cross it out. But it was some time later, Arthur, before we discovered there are certain moral features proper to man which have been crushed and are no longer active. They're proper to man, but sin has had such an effect they rarely find expression. Now, this is different altogether to being born of God. But there are feelings and virtues proper to man, which grace so works upon that they are in evidence as a practice. But I would say the cases you mention are where, in spite of the havoc that sin has wrought, occasionally we get glimpses of things which are proper to man as created by God.
I would say more, not occasionally, I would say that we often see well.
Yeah, good.
I think we should remember that good can be regarded as by men, but men regard as good, and that is kindness, and all these things which you say are morally present even in fallen man by creation. Mm-hmm. But to God, a person who ignores or rejects his own beloved Son does no good. There's no good at all in him at all. So it's a matter of we can see good, because it affects us. It seems to me that what they do for us is good, but God does not look upon it that way. Not if they're ignoring his beloved Son, or not doing these things out of desire to please God, as the heathen might do. You have the cases of people that didn't know anything about the Lord, who were doing good even in the sight of God, because they were doing it with a motive of faith in God. Cornelius was such an example.
Mm. Certainly Demetrius was one whose character and conduct were commendable. And it's good to see that he gets the commendation.
It's probably worth pointing out too at the end of verse 11, isn't it, that when it says he that does evil, that's his characteristic way of life, isn't it? I mean, there will be occasions in which we will stumble and stray along the way, we will do an evil act, but for which of course we go to the Lord about it and confess it. This doing evil, it's almost in the sense that's his practice, isn't it? He's set in an evil way.
It's practice rather than the committing of an individual.
And of course,
sin.
You see, it could go to the doing of good, you see. There might well be men who are not born again, their continual practice to do good, but very often it's occasional. But the believer should be constantly set in the way of doing good.
his whole life should be doing good.
One thing sure, Satan will make sure that both believers and unbelievers have their attention drawn to any act of good that unbelievers perform and any act of sin or anything less than good that believers perform.
Does the verse suggest that this good here is by the truth itself? Mm-hmm. And if such good is not by the truth, then it is not of God.
The only worthwhile plumb line is the plumb line of the truth of God.
How you're saying that Demetrius, the witness born to him was that he does good, and it's because he does it by the truth itself.
In other words, the truth bears witness that he is doing good. We were speaking about this death yesterday, what the truth is.
You mean witness to him, or that he does good by the truth?
Well, here it says, Demetrius has witness borne to him by all and by the truth itself. The truth, we went into this a lot yesterday, yeah. You know, every aspect of the truth commended this man Demetrius. It was as though the truth could speak and commend him.
So you could say that he was one of the who walked in the truth.
Yes, yes.
If he didn't walk in the truth would not bear witness to him.
The apostle was able to add his personal testimony to this.
It looks as though Demetrius was local to Caius. I should think that he was one of those who had been cast out.
This could seem to imply that, doesn't it, really, that you know, that's why John's giving him such a commendation.
Yes.
It shows just how wrong a man this Diotrephes is, if he can cast out a good man like Demetrius, one that is a good report of all men.
Yes.
And of the truth itself. Just if he can cast something like that out, then he really is a wrong one, deep down.
The second epistle, not now to the elect lady, but to Gaius, that he hopes for personal contact very soon, in order that there might be this mutual encouragement. The apostles evidently had long prayer lists, and they also evidently had long visiting lists as well.
It's the most unusual salutation, is it not? The friends salute thee, greet the friends by name. We're seeing here that there are those that John now recognizes friends. They were all believers, but there were some that were friends. And they could be mentioned by name. He knew who they were. There were friends that he was writing to, and there were friends that sent their greetings to them.
While we have a bond with all believers, there's no doubt there are those with whom we are particularly like-minded. And I think there's every room for that kind of special bond.
But I think it is a sign of the decline of things that were going on in the time of the aged Apostle John, that now there seemed to be, was an assembly within an assembly, those that were friends and those that were not, or could not be counted as such. It was a sad state of affairs, I think.
Pardon?
I said it was a sad state of affairs, I think.
So there were friends with John, and then there were friends along with Gaius.
Yes.
Serge, could you perhaps help us with the difference between greeting that we had in the second epistle, remember? You went to greet the person, and here it's salute. Can you explain the difference between greeting and saluting?
I'm afraid I cannot give something very accurate. The greeting we have in the other passage of us is the same greeting that the Lord used to greet the woman in Matthew 28. And it's only much more than an ordinary greeting. But I cannot say something very precise, so I prefer not going on.
I was wondering if this salutation was a deeper thought than, you know, salute one another with an holy kiss. It's a more intimate way, so that when you fall back again into the 11th verse of John 10, it's saying, you know, it's not even to be a very deep greeting. It's just, you know, just a nodding acquaintance. That you haven't even to do that with them. It's a slight greeting, and in the same way, it's the same way when the governor in Acts 23 wrote to Lysias. He said greetings, you know, just a formal way. And here, back in verse 11 of the second epistle, it's not saying not to throw your arm around, no, not even to have any acknowledgement of them, but it's here, the salutation, you know, there. It's a deeper way of greeting, and Romans 16 is full of it, isn't it? All the way through. I think it starts with greet Priscilla, as you said last night.
Evidence of full confidence.
Yeah.
I'm still mulling over, Billy, what you said. I may have got it wrong. Were you suggesting that greeting some particularly by name is evidence of the presence of cliques?
Evidence that some are regarded as friends as opposed to others.
Uh-huh.
Not just Altrophes, all of those that were timid and not exercised about these matters.
There were friends at both ends, weren't there?
Yes, that's
the friends with the apostle sent their greetings to friends at the other end.
Quite so. Mm-hmm. It shows that John himself was also suffering from this thing that. There were some that were with him, and there were some that did not really pay much attention anymore to the Apostle John.
Yes.
Do you think that there is justification for such a distinction, Willie? The Lord, didn't he say, I have called you friends?
If you do whatsoever I command.
Yes, but he called them friends.
This is a conditional thing.
John 15, verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you.
Yes. It's a conditional thing to be friends.
Yes. While we love all the brethren, is there not room for special confidence in some rather than others?
There is, yes. Yes.
No, we're not to make a distinction between them and others at the friendly level, do you think? I mean, you know, we may have confidence in others, but I think we should try and be friendly to them all. Though occasionally, if there is a matter of discipline, then that friendliness can be restrained.
With regard to the greet, Alan, I noticed that Mr. Darby translates greet here and not salute.
Yeah.
Whether it's the same word as in the first epistle, I don't know. But
it isn't the same word, you see, as in the first epistle.
No.
The word he uses here is usually translated salute, as in Romans 16, salute Prisca and Aquila. And I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord, and salute one another with an holy kiss. That's the word here in 3rd Epistle of John. But that earlier one is a more formal greet, as Serge said, it's used in Matthew 28, the Lord to the woman.
It is the word translated by Godspeed. Especially otherwise in verse 13 of the second epistle, and in the end of the first of Corinthians, when it is said to salute by Eulikis, it's still always the same word.
Yes, that's right.
Whatever the words, it's always worth the reminder, isn't it, that as far as we can, we should avoid excessive partiality towards some and excessive prejudice against others. We now have the opportunity to put it into practice.